The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
So we're back in Matthew this morning as we continue the study of the end times and what Jesus said about the end times. And it's been a fascinating study just to think about all that Jesus said to prepare his disciples and those who would come after them regarding the return of Jesus Christ. And we're going to continue to learn about that today. And the message this morning is called Ready and Waiting. Because that's exactly what believers should always be, ready and waiting for the return of the Master. So why don't you take your Bibles and follow with me. I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 24. I'll start at verse 42, and we'll actually be reading all the way down to chapter 25 and verse 13. And you can pray for me. We'll see how far we get, all right? Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 42. Jesus says, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and the 5 were prudent. Then when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flask along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and for you too, so go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in, and with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'" Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word once again. Father, it's a sober word. And Father, I pray that you would help us as your people, Lord, to take heed to what we read. And Father, I pray for those who are in our midst, Lord, who do not know Jesus Christ, for those who are waiting for I don't know what, Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. Father, that they would trust in Christ, that they would bow the knee to Jesus Christ and be saved for eternity. In Jesus' name, I praise you and give you thanks. Amen. I thought it was C.S. Lewis, but it was actually William Barclay who wrote this fictional account in his commentary. He says, "There is a fable which tells of 3 apprentice devils who were coming to this earth to finish their apprenticeship. They were talking to Satan, the chief of the devils, about their plans to tempt and to ruin men. The first said, 'I will tell them that there is no God.' Satan said, 'That will not delude many, for they know there is a God.' The second said, 'I will tell men there is no hell.' Satan answered, 'You will deceive no one that way. Men know even now that there is a hell for sin.' The third said, 'I will tell men that there is no hurry.' 'Go,' said Satan, 'and you will ruin them by the thousands." And the passage before us is about being ready for the unexpected return of the Lord. It's repeated several times throughout the section in verse 42. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think. Verse 50, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him. And then in verse 13 of chapter 25, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. And I find it fascinating that people are still caught unaware when Jesus shows up, especially since we're in a section, in the middle of a section of Scripture that talks about the signs of his coming. Just think about all that Jesus said would precede his coming. There's going to be widespread deception, false messiahs, warfare, worldwide famines, earthquakes. There's going to be the division of the world against believers, the desertion of true religion, deception of false prophets across the earth. Lawlessness is going to increase at a scale we've never seen, and the death of even natural love over the world. And then you top all of that off with a maniac who will appear in a rebuilt temple, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god of or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. It's incredible to think about. And then that's followed up by a horde of demons, demon-possessed men, inflicting upon the world a great tribulation that verse 21 in chapter 24 says, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And you would think that with all of that going on the earth, that some rational, sensible human being would pick their heads up out of the sand and say, you know what? I think something's going on here. I think maybe God might be trying to get our attention. Something just don't seem right. Do you think this might be a judgment of God? But the most astonishing thing is that the vast majority of people will go about with life as normal, which is unimaginable, but it's true. Verse 38 of chapter 24, it says, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. As we pointed out the last time that we were here, Noah lived during a very similar time. It was unprecedented evil. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It was a time of blatant demonic activity. Genesis 6, verse 4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Sons of God came into the daughters of men. They bore children to them. Those who were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And that term, that phrase, sons of God was an Old Testament term that was used for angelic beings. Job 1, verse 6, Job chapter 2, verse 1, and 38, verse 7 speaks of the activity of fallen angels who crossed the line in their mingling with men. Jude verse 6 says, angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. And in verse 7, it compares them to those who go after strange flesh. And on top of all that, you have Noah, who's a preacher of righteousness, constructing a huge sea vessel on dry ground, talking about a flood when they've never even seen rain before. Genesis 2:6 says, a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. So they've never even seen rain. And here you have this preacher of righteousness for 120 years building an ark, huge sea vessel on dry ground, and everybody's looking at him like, is this man crazy? But somehow, somebody doesn't connect two and two together and say that, you know what, something might be going on here. And Jesus says, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. People will be indifferent to the flood of evil and wickedness around them, the evil intentions within them, the demonic activity surrounding them, and they'll still be going on with business as usual, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day comes. But when the day comes, it's too late. It's too late. Now, I don't know how many times I've spoken to people who agree that, you know, I believe that there's a God, and I believe that there's a hell, but I'm just not ready to follow the Lord yet. As if the opportunity is always going to present itself, right? People think that they'll have enough time. But what Scripture says in James chapter 4 and verse 4, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. People assume that they'll still have the right desire to come. But John chapter 3 verse 20 says, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. We don't have a natural love for the light. We have a natural revulsion to the light. And people assume that they'll have the right understanding to make the right decision. You know, if I start to see any of these signs going on in the world, you know, I'll make the right decision then. But Matthew chapter 24, verse 39 says, they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. They didn't even get it. And then some people think, you know what? If all else fails, I'll just explain it to God when I see him. As if they'll have another opportunity. When Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed for men to die once. And after this doesn't come a conversation. It comes the judgment, right? We can't assume that we'll have more time. Can't assume that we'll have the right desire. We can't assume that we'll have the understanding. We can't assume that we'll have another opportunity to turn our lives around later on. Jesus will not wait until you're good and ready as if you're the guest of honor. Jesus is not waiting until you're good and ready to turn around. It's the other way around. Jesus is the one who's being honored, and we're called to wait on him until he's good and ready, right? And in this passage, we have three pictures of Christ's return that communicate that while the return of Christ is expected to come, that it's coming, it still comes unexpectedly, right? We know that it's coming, but when it comes, it'll be sudden and unexpectedly that it'll come. So we need to be found watching, we need to be found working, and we need to be found well prepared when he comes. Let's take a look at the first point here. We need to be found watching for Christ's return. We need to be found watching for Christ's return, or Jesus will come like a thief. Look at verse 42, chapter 24, verse 42. It says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think that he will. There's a number of passages in the Bible where God is compared to an evil character in order to make a righteous point. So, for example, in Luke chapter 18, we have God compared to an unjust judge who does not fear God or respect man and doesn't seek to uphold justice, but because of a persistent widow who keeps coming to him over and over and over again saying, give me justice, give me justice, give me justice, give me legal protection, protect me, protect me. Finally, the judge just gives in, right? Says, okay, you can have your protection. Now, chapter 18 of Luke in verse 4, it says, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she may wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? So the point is that God is way better than an unjust judge, right? We got another comparison that's made in Luke chapter 11, where God is compared to a reluctant neighbor who's rudely awakened out of his sleep by another neighbor. Luke chapter 11, verse 5 says, he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey. I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. And you have to understand that in that culture, that hospitality was taken very seriously. And it's not like they have a 24-hour Walmart or a McDonald's that they could send their friend to, hey, go grab something to eat and come back. Most people only made bread enough for that one day for their family. And here this neighbor realizes that they've just received a guest, have nothing to set before them, and they're hoping that this neighbor has leftovers. You know, I'm hoping that you have leftovers. And they're willing to wake their neighbor up to say, hey, can you get up out of your bed, disturb your whole family, so I can put something before my guest who has come. And he's met by this immediate rejection. I'm not getting up and giving you anything. But in verse 8, it says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs just for the peace of mind and some sleep. Just get up, get out of here. Take all the loaves you want just so I can have some sleep tonight. And the point is that God is way better than a reluctant and irritated friend. You're not inconveniencing God with your requests. You're not waking him out of bed. He doesn't immediately reject your request. He's not irritated when he supplies you with what you need. And in these parables, God is compared to what he's not like in order that we can get a better idea of what he is like, right? In this passage that we have before us, Jesus is compared to a thief in the night. But Jesus is way better than a thief. Jesus is not compared to a thief because somehow he forgot the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And how could Jesus ever steal in the first place because everything already belongs to him? How can you steal when everything belongs to you, right? You know, Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, right? All things have been created through him and for him. It's all his. So Jesus can't steal. Jesus owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the hills that the cattle graze on, right? This all belongs to him. So Jesus is not a thief, but why would it compare Jesus here to a thief? I'd say one reason is that he appears like a thief to the unbeliever because the unbeliever doesn't recognize that everything belongs to God, right? Unbeliever thinks about his life and he says, you know what, that's my car. This is my job. That's my house. Those are my kids. This is my health. This is my life. And he thinks of himself as the owner, not recognizing that Christ has the authority to come and take it all back, right? Because you're just a steward. Everything you have is just on loan. And Christ can come and take it back anytime he wants. And when Christ comes back to require it all back, you know, he's left like, hey, that's my stuff. Where are you going with my stuff? And Jesus said, it's all mine. So Jesus appears like a thief, but he's not a thief. You know, he's the repo man, you know. He's just coming to repossess what already belongs to him. You know, time's up. The believer, on the other hand, understands that they're merely stewards of everything that they have, right? Job chapter 1, verse 20, Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? It's all his. If he wants to come and take it, it's yours, Lord. That's how the believer responds. But the unbeliever says, hey, that's mine. That's mine. Give it back. You came and stole it from me. No, it's not. I'm not stealing. This is mine. And I can take it when I want. But there's another reason that the Lord appears to be like a thief. And what does the text say? Jesus appears like a thief because, just like a thief doesn't schedule an appointment with you to come and take your stuff. He doesn't say, hey, you know, when can I get on your calendar? You know, I've got some stuff that I might need from your place. Jesus is not going to communicate ahead of time the day, the hour that he's going to show up. He's going to show up sudden and unexpected. And the picture that Jesus paints for us is the picture of the head of a household who's unaware of the time of night that the thief is going to break in. Look at verse 43 again. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. If you're any kind of man and you know that the hour of the thief is at hand, you know that somebody's at your door, at your window, trying to climb through your window, you don't turn over in bed and go back to sleep. If you're any kind of man, right? And you definitely don't turn over in bed and say, hey, honey, can you get that for me, right? What kind of man does that? As the head of the house, you would be waiting, watching. If you knew when the thief was showing up, you're going to wait and you're going to watch and you're going to have something for him, right? When he shows up, you're going to have something for him when he tries to crawl through your window. Or in the case of the ancient Israelite, the thief would actually crawl through your wall. In verse 44, it says that the house was broken into, and he uses the Greek word diaruso, which actually means to dig through. Ancient homes were built with baked mud bricks, and if you're a thief, you could actually dig your way through the wall. Just move aside the dirt, the baked dirt, and break your way into the house through the wall. And we have an example of digging a hole through a wall in Ezekiel 8:12-5 and 12:12 in the book of Ezekiel. If you're a thief, you could dig your way into a home. But if you knew what hour the thief was going to be digging through your wall, like I said, you'd be waiting for him and have something for him. The phrase, the time of the night in verse 44, is literally the guard or the watch of the night. And what we're talking about here is a three-hour block of time. The Romans divided the hours after sunset into four periods of time called watches of the night. So you'd have a 6 to 9, a 9 to 12, a 12 to 3, and a 3 to 6 watch. And Roman soldiers would be on guard for that three-hour block of time. According to Polybius, a Roman historian, if a Roman soldier was found guilty of falling asleep during his watch of the night, he was punished by what was known as fustarium, which was carried out in the following way. After the court convicted a soldier of dereliction of duty, they would take a short club and lightly tap the condemned man. The court would lightly tap the condemned man to point him out. And then all the soldiers would fall upon him with their clubs and stones and usually kill him. Basically, it's saying like this is what would have happened to us if an enemy came during the night while you were sleeping. You know, we could all been slaughtered. So this soldier falls asleep on his watch. It's going to happen to him. This is what happens to the person who falls asleep during his watch, because you put the lives of all of us in danger. And if the head of the household knew what three-hour watch of the night the thief was coming in, and he decides, you know, hey, I'm going to take a nap during the same time, you know, somebody needs to tap him with a club. You know, you're supposed to be the head of your household, you know, the man of the home, and you're going to fall asleep while you know the thief is coming in. You don't do that. But the point that Jesus is making is that no head of the home would let that happen. Jesus said in verse 43, be sure of this. If the head of the house had known, he would have stayed up, right? But the point is that you don't know what hour of the night the thief is coming. You don't know which day it is. You don't know what 24-hour period, verse 42 says. Verse 43, you don't know which watch of the night. You don't know which three-hour period it is. Verse 43, it says you don't know what hour. You don't know what 1 hour it is. Like, you can't narrow this down to figure it out. So how do you get ready for an event when you have no idea that the event is going to take place? What time the event is going to take place? The answer is you stay ready. You stay ready. And that's something that only a believer can do. I have some friends in the military who told me that their rooms could be inspected at any time, right? And the only way to prepare for an inspection was to keep your room ready for inspection, because the inspector can show up at any time. You know, see if you made up your bed. See if your shoes are polished. See if your laundry is pressed. You know, see if the outfit that you have is pressed. Your uniform. And spiritually, only believers are ready for the room inspection. Amen. The Spirit of God creates within us an anticipation for the return of Christ. Romans 8:23 says, and not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The Spirit makes us ready, like eager for the return of Christ. It's the Spirit who makes us ready. Galatians 5:5 says, for we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. We're waiting for it. And the coming of the Lord will not overtake us as a thief, because it's what we eagerly wait for as believers. Romans 8:25 says, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. 1 Corinthians 1:7, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 says, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven. This is what we do as believers. It's in that sense that we're alert. Why don't you flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we have Paul who's speaking to believers here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And he says that our lives have been transformed by the Spirit of God, so that now we live in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. We're now living in the light of his return. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, starting at verse 2. It says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. We're not of the night. We're sons of the light. How do you become a son of the light? John chapter 12, verse 36 says, believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light. So how do you get ready for the return of Christ? You believe in the light. Amen. You believe in Jesus Christ. That's how you're ready. If we're believers, we're ready. Yes. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. It's a characteristic of your salvation that you are looking for your future hope. We don't hope in this life only, right? 1 Corinthians 15:19. We are those who are found waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. So that's our first point. That we need to be found watching and waiting for Christ's return, or Jesus Christ will appear like a thief. Number two, we need to be found working when Christ returns, or Jesus will come like a judge. Look back at chapter 24 again and look at verse 45. It says, "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." And in this next parable, we have Jesus describing himself as a master of a house who gives his servants charge over the household. In ancient times, slaves were given various responsibilities, and one of those responsibilities was to be appointed as a chief steward within a house, much like Joseph was a chief steward, a chief servant in the house of Potiphar back in Genesis 39 and verse 4. It says, "So Joseph found favor in his sight, and Potiphar's sight, became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge." So the overseer in the house had responsibility over the whole home, responsibility over the other slaves, and according to verse 45, he gave them their food at their proper time. So this is part of the description of those who the master puts in charge while he's away. And there's some older interpreters who assume that the slave who was over the household was a reference to pastors, you know, and because 1 Timothy 3:15 speaks about the church as the household of God, and he says, well, if he's been in charge of the household of God, it must be the pastor. But what we have here is a very general and broad application that speaks about every individual. Offices of the church don't even appear in the context. So what we have here is an examination of every individual, just like we did in the previous context, right? In the last parable, people were spoken of as the head of their household, and in this parable, they're spoken of as the chief servant in the household. And Jesus expands this idea later on in the parable of the talents, where he teaches us that we've all been given a measure of responsibility, right? A measure of authority. And we've all been given, within our lives, if we look at our lives, we've all been given life, we've all been given relationships, we've been given time, we've been given talents, we've been given treasures. We have responsibilities, we have authority, we have a body, we have a mind. And how we manage each of those things should really be in recognition of whose servants we are, right? That we don't do these things in isolation from the master who gave them to us, right? We sang it earlier in a Jesus, whose master I am. Jesus, master, I am thine. Keep me faithful, keep me near. Let thy presence in me shine, all my homeward way to cheer. Jesus, at thy feet I fall. Oh, be thou my all in all. Lord, thou needest not, I know, service such as I can bring. Yet I long to prove and show full allegiance to my King. Thou an honor art to me. Let me be a praise to thee. And in this passage, Jesus declares his rights as master over every person on the planet. Whether you're faithful, whether you're wicked, you'll all give an account to the master, right? And the first slave that he examines is the faithful and sensible slave in verses 45 and 47, which we just read. Who's the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. And he asks, who's that faithful and sensible slave? You know, which is more like an invitation more than anything. It reminds us of Isaiah that says, you know, whom shall I send, right? Who's going to be that faithful and sensible slave? You know, we could volunteer to be that kind of slave. This is still open. Who's that faithful and sensible slave? And part of their faithfulness and sensibility and wisdom towards God was in the way that they treated others. You know, who's going to be the faithful and sensible slave who gives to others, you know, their food in their due season, right? Which is exactly what Jesus expands on. You know, the way that our service towards him and our love towards him is demonstrated is by our love towards who? Towards one another, right? In Matthew 25, if you look down there in verse 35, Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me." The faithful and sensible slave is characterized by these kinds of loving deeds. It's a description of the kingdom, of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we need to keep in mind that there's no good deed that we can do to enter into the kingdom, right? We're not saved by our works, but our entrance into the kingdom will be demonstrated by the kind of life that we live, right? So Jesus, in the same way that he pronounced the blessings of the kingdom back in Matthew chapter 5, you know, all the Beatitudes, he here pronounces a blessing on the slave whom he finds so doing when he comes. Blessed to that person uses the Greek word makarios, well off, fortunate, happy is that person whom the master finds busy when he comes. And why should they consider themselves blessed? He says, truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. All his possessions. And this is, actually, why don't you flip back with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. We were just in it today. And I didn't even plan on saying this, but it's like it just jumped out of the page, out of the text. Look at Daniel chapter 7. It's just amazing how the scripture just ties so well together. But look at verse 18. Remember we looked at Daniel chapter 7 and looked at all the kingdoms of the world and the Antichrist who would come. But then look at what it says in verse 18. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Look at verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. There is a blessing for those who are considered the saints of the kingdom. And the saints of the kingdom are going to be the ones who will possess the kingdom. God, Jesus Christ, will give authority to the saints of the kingdom to possess the kingdom. And this is nothing different from what we find in the Beatitudes, when it talks about the blessing of the one who inherits the kingdom of God. Theirs is the kingdom. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called sons of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will possess the kingdom. Christ will give authority, responsibility over to the saints. And we will rule and reign alongside of Jesus Christ. And Jesus makes it more specific, and he adds that faithful believers will be put in charge of all that Christ possesses. Faithful service in this life results in honored service in the next life. And whoever came up with this idea that, you know, when we die, that we're going to spend eternity sitting on a cloud plucking a harp, you know, was not reading their Bible. I remember reading one of those Gary Larson comic strips. If you guys ever checked out Gary Larson, there was this picture of a guy sitting on a cloud with a harp and wings, and he's like, you know, plucking his harp, and he says, "Man, I wish I brought a magazine." You know, because he's just like bored out of his mind. You know, I'm just going to sit here on a cloud for the rest of eternity plucking a harp. I don't even like the harp. You know what I mean? So here you have like this idea that people have that heaven is like this boring place. That all we do is sit around and twiddle our thumbs and pluck on our harps or whatever else we do. But that's not the idea of the kingdom that Jesus gave to his disciples. It's not what the kingdom of God is going to look like. It's going to be useful and honorable, satisfying service. Free from the toil and sweat of the curse. And we already know that the 12 apostles are said to sit on 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes. And Matthew chapter 19, verse 28 talks about that. But there's going to be other areas of service and responsibility that are given over to the saints. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." Romans chapter 8, verse 17. "If we're children, we're heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." Hallelujah. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." That we get to share in this responsibility and rule with Jesus Christ. That's a lot more exciting than sitting on a cloud, right? We will rule and reign with Christ, and we will cast our crowns down at his feet in worship, in praise and honor and glory to the one who has dominion forever and ever. Amen. But that's what the sensible slave receives, right? He's found busy when the master comes. But look at verse 48. It says, "But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I remember I saw this bumper sticker one time that said, "You know, quick, look busy, Jesus is coming." What kind of foolishness is that? It's too late to appear busy when Jesus comes. It's too late to appear like you're actually doing something when Jesus comes. It's too late. And what I find fascinating about the slave is that he didn't doubt that the master was coming back. He knew that the master was coming back. He just didn't think there was any hurry to serve the master. He thought he had plenty of time. I can beat my fellow slaves. I can eat and drink, get drunk with the drunkards. I've got plenty of time. I got time to do me. Got time to have my fun. And instead of being found faithful, he's found foolish. And he takes his body and his mind and his talents and his treasures and his life and completely wastes it away selfishly. Doesn't use his authority to help others, but to hurt them. The text says he beats his fellow slaves. He doesn't use his authority. He uses his authority destructively. And he doesn't use his freedoms for the benefit of others, but to indulge himself. And this is not to say that every unbeliever becomes an abuser or every unbeliever becomes a drunk, but these are just the choices that are characteristic of the darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5:7, for those who sleep do their sleeping at the night. Those who get drunk in the night. It's a characteristic of darkness. It's a characteristic of sinful choices that are made in the dark. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But it doesn't have to be an abuse of others and drunkenness that characterizes unbelief. It could be as simple as what Jesus says later on in Matthew 25. Look down at verse 41 of Matthew 25. It says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And then they themselves will also answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not care for you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It could be as simple as that. Just neglecting the body of Jesus Christ. The saints, the highest, the ones of the highest one, right? You neglect the saints of God. John says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a what? He's a liar. He's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And again, it's not that good works make us children of God. It's not that good works make us children of God or that evil works makes us children of the devil, but rather that our works are a demonstration of who we really are. It's an indication of where our hearts really are, right? 1 John 2:4 says, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. And what does Jesus does here is very simple and straightforward. He teaches us that if you've truly trusted in him and the Spirit of God has given you hope in the future, your life will look differently than those who do not place their faith in Christ, which is what 1 John 3:3 says. Everyone who has this hope fixed in him purifies himself. If you have the hope in eternal life, if you have the hope in the future, you will purify yourself. You can't have a focus on heaven and a worldly, temporal mindset. The two don't mix. And the hope for one will be inevitably, the hope for a future life will inevitably be brought out in the life of the believer. And so what Jesus illustrates for us here is the doctrine of regeneration, that those who are given to Christ are transformed. That's what Jesus pointed out to Nicodemus. Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You'll be born again. You'll have new desires, right? Good works are a proper evidence of the fruit of the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. In 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So those who are converted are changed. Their good works will be a demonstration of their righteous life. And if that regenerating work of the Spirit hasn't taken place when Jesus comes, you're not going to be ready. You're not going to be ready. Look at verse 50. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the language that Jesus uses here is purposefully graphic. Purposefully graphic. He moves directly from this graphic picture to the spiritual reality. The graphic picture is being cut in pieces. You don't come back from that. You don't come back. He uses the Greek word dikometeo, which where we get our English word dichotomy, which is a division between two things. And literally it means to be cut in half, be cut in pieces. It's like the picture of King Agag, who was brought out before Samuel. Remember that in 1 Samuel 15? And Agag came cheerfully thinking like, oh, the bitterness of death is past. He's thinking to himself, peace and safety. You know, this old prophet isn't going to do anything to me. You know, I'm not standing here before a warrior. This is a prophet. You know, I think he's about to pronounce some blessing on me. You know, the prophet of God. Isn't this wonderful? Surely the bitterness of death is past. And then in verse 33 of 1 Samuel 15, Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. You don't come back from that, right? He was done. That's the graphic picture. But the spiritual reality is far worse, because the spiritual reality behind that is that you will be assigned a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That doesn't make sense with the illustration. After you're cut into pieces, you don't weep and gnash your teeth, right? This is talking about the reality. We're talking about hell, the reality of hell. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The reality of a conscious, eternal torment and punishment and pain and anguish for all of eternity, where you grind and chatter your teeth without stop because of the anguish of pain. That's what he's talking about here. And this is what it looks like for Christ to break into your house. That's what it looks like. This is what it looks like not to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. We need to be found watching for Christ's return, or Jesus will come back like a thief. We need to be found working when Christ returns, or he will come back like a judge. And finally, and the last point here is we need to be well prepared for Christ's return, or he will come back like a stranger. Come back like a stranger. Look at verse chapter 25, look at verse 1. It says, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flask along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. And what you have here is the really a simple story of a wedding party, a bridal party. A wedding was the most important social event that you could be invited to. And these ladies were not just invited to the wedding, they were honored guests. They were part of the bridal party. And it was the customary thing to do. It was to have this wedding procession that would go right through the middle of town, and the bridegroom would leave from his home. He'd walk over to his bride's home, pick up the bride, pick up the bridal party, and they would go in a procession down the middle of the town, lamps lit, everybody watching, celebrating with them as they go to the wedding feast. That's the picture. Actually, you have in Psalm 19 and verse 5, it picks up this tradition, the joyous and glorious occasion, where it talks about a sunrise like a bridegroom coming out of his chambers to go and pick up his bride. So it was customary for the bride to go and pick up the bridal party, and then to walk over to the wedding feast. It was customary to hold weddings in the evening, so a light would be important for the event. You couldn't see the bridal party without the light. So you had to carry your own light with you. There's no street lamps, no street lights. Walking through the dark would be like not showing up at all. It would be out of place, you know, if you didn't have a light. So each bridesmaid was equipped with a torch or a lamp that would have to be lit, and they would have to have enough oil to keep them lit throughout the night, you know, in order to get to the place where the party was. But in our story here, five of the bridesmaids prepared themselves with enough oil for their lamps, and five did not. And again, all the bridesmaids knew that the groom was coming, right? All five knew that he was coming. It says that while the groom was delaying, that they all fell asleep. And there's nothing sinful in this context about falling asleep. It would just illustrate for us how long it took for the groom to arrive. And there would be an announcement made, so everybody would have had the alarm to wake him up, like, hey, the groom is here. We can get up and meet him now. And he's obviously not going to leave without the bride, so he's coming to the house to wake everybody up. And you might be asking, where's the bride in our parable? But this is not the parable of the bride. It's the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins, right? So that's the focus here. The focus is on the bridesmaids. Verse 6 to 7, you have the calling of the bridal party. Look at verse 6. It says, but at midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. Come out to meet him. And there's this commotion already in the street as the groom has showed up. In this procession, he showed up. Everybody in town knows that he's here. And all the bridesmaids would have opened their eyes in excitement. And they only had one job to do, light their lamp. That's the only thing they had the responsibility to do, just light the lamp and go outside. Lamps were typically clay bowls with a little oil poured in the bottom of the bowl. A cloth wick was put in the top of it, in the middle of it, and lit on fire, and the oil would fuel the light. Sometimes there was a torch, like a stick with a cloth on the end that you'd wrap around the end of the stick. You'd dip it in the oil, and then you'd light that on fire, and you could hold your torch. So whether it was a lamp, like a clay lamp, or a torch on the end of a stick, the word lamp here is used for both. But either way, if your cloth dried out, you don't have any light. And the only way that the lamps could be lit was by adding oil to the lamp. And the five foolish virgins found this out the hard way. They trim their wicks. They're kind of cutting it back, you know, kind of repositioning the wick, trying to light it again, trying to light it again, trying to light it again, and it's not catching fire. It's going out. And the bridesmaids, like I said, they're to be ready, and they're not the guest of honor. The groom is the person of honor. He's coming to pick up his bride, who is also the person of honor. It's not the bridesmaid's party. It's the bride and the groom's party. You're not ready, you don't come. I'm here to grab the bride and to go. Like, whoever's ready, come on, let's go. The party's about to start. And the bridal home breaks out into this confusion as the groom arrives. Look at the confusion in verse 8 to 10. It says, the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. It's midnight when the groom shows up. Midnight. Where are you going to go at midnight to buy oil? The markets aren't open at midnight. What shops are open that late? The direct statement of the parable is that there's none to borrow. You know, the other five virgins, they only have enough for their lamps. Not enough for them and you too. The house that they're in is all out of oil, apparently, and the nearest place to find oil was to go to a dealer, go to a market. There's no need to determine what the oil represents here, because in the parable, Jesus made it clear that it represents readiness of salvation. If you want to see the oil as a representation of the Holy Spirit, I understand that, but we don't run out of the Holy Spirit while we wait for the Lord, right? You know, oil's not going out in that sense. But it's just that the wise virgins are ready, prepared, and the foolish are not. So the foolish virgins, they frantically run around in the dark to find oil while the procession moves on. Five bridesmaids who are ready move out, and the five bridesmaids who aren't ready frantically look for some oil to light their lamp. And when they join the procession, it looks like, oh, I guess that was the only bridesmaids that they invited. I guess it was only five bridesmaids. You know, nobody knows anything different. They had five instead of ten, no big deal. It looks like they're the only ones that were selected. They're the only ones that were chosen. And the wedding feast begins. Look at verse 11 to 13. This is the last section here, the refusal of the bridal party. It says, later the other virgins also came. This is after the party's already started and the door shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. Maybe they found oil somewhere. Maybe they came in the dark and decided that they might be able to get in anyway. We don't know. Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Yeah. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Like I said, here are the virgins. They show up late to the party. They don't want to miss out on the banquet, so they come in disheveled. They come in hungry. They might have even come in the dark, or with whatever little light they could find, and they cry out, Lord, Lord, we're finally here. We're ready to join the procession. Apparently, they can see the groom from the outside of the locked gate. The door's shut, the party's already begun, and they're still hoping for mercy after the door's been shut. Just like the people in Noah's day, after the door's already been shut, banging on the doors, the water's rising above their knees. But it's too late, right? It's too late after the door shut. It's too late. They were the invited guest. There's no way that the groom didn't know who these ladies were. They were part of the bridal party, right? But he doesn't recognize them after the door has been shut. He says, truly I say to you, I do not know you. I'm not going to recognize you here at this party. It's too late for that. The procession is over with. The party's already begun. To bring you in at this point would bring shame to this wedding. To bring you in at this point would distract the honor for the groom and the bride. It's too late for you to show up. It's too late for you to join. And he announces, it's too late. I don't know you. Don't open the gate. It's much too late. They're not recognized by the groom. Groom says, I don't know you. And there's no reason to blame the groom for this. Because they should have been ready. They knew he was coming, right? There's no need to blame the groom. It's not the groom's fault. He says, I don't know you. The cry is similar to what we find in Matthew chapter 7, isn't it? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I have no relationship with you. Being prepared for the groom is more than just showing up with the external features of Christianity. You need to have the internal life of transformation and salvation. It needs to be genuine. It needs to be real. These bridesmaids, they had everything on the outside, but they had no light. And these bridesmaids walked away in shame and disgrace. And that's the picture of all who are not ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. We need to be found watching for Christ's return, or else Jesus is going to come like a thief. We need to be found working when Christ returns, or Jesus will come like a judge. And we need to be well prepared for Christ's return, or Jesus will come back like a stranger. I don't know you. I don't know you. And like I said, there's no use blaming the master because we've already been warned. Look at verse 13 again. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. You've been warned. You've been warned. No need to blame the master. You've been warned. He's told you what you have to do. He's told you to be prepared. No use to blame him. It's not his fault. In Lübeck, Germany, there was a large brick-built Lutheran cathedral with a number of inscriptions written on the inside. And one of the most famous inscriptions was inside the cathedral. It's a poem written by an anonymous author imagining the words of the master on that day. Listen to these words. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and you walk me not. You call me the life and desire me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. Are you going to be found watching when Christ comes, or will he appear like a thief? Will you be found working when Christ comes, or will he appear like a judge? And will you be found with oil in your lamp, or will Christ come back and say he does not know you? We need to examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith, right? Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning, right? Give me oil in my lamp, I pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and Father, we're just so grateful for your word. Father, we pray that you would use your word in our lives, Lord, to transform us, to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, to make us more like our Savior. Father, we pray that you, Lord, would be honored and glorified in us, those of us who are ready. Father, we thank you for that readiness that's been prepared by the Spirit of God, that we've been transformed, that we've been made new, that we're those who look to your coming, that we're alert. Father, that we're those who work for your kingdom, and Father, that we're those with oil in our lamps, that we're watching, that we're waiting, that we're well prepared because we've been given the Spirit of God, that we have eternal life. And Father, I pray for those who are here who do not have eternal life, who have not trusted in Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation. Father, I pray that they would understand that there is a God, that there is a hell, and that there is a hurry. There's an urgency to the message of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.